The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 16 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as at this day. Then I answered, so be it, Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Again the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when you call to me in the time of their trouble. What right is my beloved in my house, when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert the doom? Can you then exalt? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 13 this morning. Last week, we actually went through verse 15, but I think this will make more sense to you if I begin with verse 13. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 13, the word of our God. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for the morning sermon. The church of Jesus Christ is glorious, and we are that church. Now, admittedly, we're only a tiny, slender piece of that vast multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and language who are being gathered in and around Jesus Christ. But by God's grace, we really are that church. We really are that church of which we just sang. Think about the words of that great hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. That's beautiful. But you know, that's only the tip of the iceberg. God's word tells us, teaches us authoritatively, that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, the temple of the living God, the family to which the Lord has made exceedingly great promises, and that he has blessed with his own presence, with his sacraments, and with the preaching of his word. And as the people of God have confessed throughout the centuries, outside of the visible church, there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. Beloved, the church is glorious, and yet sometimes, indeed often, it is also troubled. In this morning's passage, we come to perhaps the greatest crisis that the visible church has ever faced in all of redemptive history. In addressing this crisis, the Apostle Paul gives us a profound understanding, a profound insight into the very nature of Christ's church. Now, to understand this crisis, we need to pause and remind ourselves of what exactly the visible church is. Our confession of faith puts it like this: the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Let me shorten that up for you here. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. And this church has always been more or less pure. That is, the church has always consisted both of believers and of unbelievers. That this visible church is more or less pure in terms of doctrine, sometimes holding doctrine and teaching it more purely, sometimes mixing it with a greater degree of error. There has always been a variance in the church in both doctrine and life. In the Old Covenant, this church had been organized around the nation of Israel. This passage this morning, we're seeing the transition. Remember, with the coming of Christ, this has changed. The church has moved from being organized around Israel to being organized around the person of Christ and spread throughout the entire earth. When Jesus Christ came and reorganized the people of God around his own person, a shocking truth was revealed. The vast majority of the people who were members of the old covenant visible church at the time of Christ were unbelievers. You realize how shocking that is. When Christ comes and reorganizes the church around himself, it turns out that the people that were members of the visible church were already alienated from their God. Consider how devastating it would be to you if something happened in our day where 90% or more of this church and of all the Orthodox Presbyterian churches was shown to be made up of unbelievers that were not really part of God's church at all. 90%? 95%? That would not only be devastating to you, you would have a profound sense of personal loss. But beloved, that is precisely what people that were true believers experienced when Christ came. When God took to himself a true human nature and came into this world to be Emmanuel, God with us, he came unto his own people, and his own people received him not. That's what Paul experienced. That's why we have this crisis that he's been dealing with in Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. Because the vast majority of the Jewish people in his own day had not yet come to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul has been addressing this in chapter 9 by reminding us that God is sovereign, that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And in chapter 10, he's reminded us that man is responsible. And we ought to consider how abundantly the Lord had manifested himself to his ancient people. See, their unbelief wasn't God's fault. Their unbelief is man's fault, just as it is to this very day. Now in chapter 11, Paul is saying something else. He's saying, stay tuned, God isn't finished yet. And in the process of explaining what the Lord is doing, Paul not only gives us arguments, he also gives us a picture. And truth be told, it's really hard to remember arguments. Right? You're very unusual if you can remember logical arguments. What we remember is pictures. And that's why the Holy Spirit doesn't simply give us the logical arguments. He gives us a picture of what the church is like. Here in particular, the picture is that of an olive tree. Because if you get this picture right, it will not only help you understand what happened 20 centuries ago, it'll help you understand the church right now in the 21st century and your place in it. So my call to you this morning is, get this picture fixed in your mind and understand how it works. That will be a great blessing to you. Paul begins with a rather simple illustration in verse 16. Look at verse 16 with me. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And since Paul doesn't develop this illustration at all, he can't say that much about it. The relationship of the first fruits being holy, implying that the whole crop will be holy, is very common in the Old Testament. So Paul seems to be saying to the Gentile converts in Rome, yes, you have been set apart as holy. But remember that this also means that the Jewish people had been set aside as holy before you. They are the first fruits, you are the later crop. And therefore, don't boast against the Jews as though somehow you were better than they are. And if that's right, the simple illustration reminds us of a rather important truth. The people of God did not begin in 30 AD. Please get that in your thinking. The people of God did not begin in 30 AD. There's a continuity of the people of God throughout all of history. Particularly, our attention is drawn to the descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way down to the church age. There is one people of God. That means when you read the Old Covenant story, you're reading our story. You know, every time we confess the Ten Commandments together, I always begin with that solemn declaration of the Lord himself. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. When you hear that, I want you to remember he's saying that to our family. The Exodus is our story. It's not simply the story about someone else. That's from the first illustration. Nevertheless, Paul quickly moves on to the second illustration, which is that of an olive tree. And it is this illustration that he'll develop more fully. So I want to start with a really basic question. Does the olive tree serve as an illustration of the visible church or the invisible church? Think about that for a moment. Does the olive tree serve as an illustration of the visible church or the invisible church? You have that question in your mind? Maybe the answer? Now let's look at verses 17 and 18 together and see what Paul says. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Well, there's our answer. The invisible church consists of all the elect, and none of the elect ever get broken off. So this can't be the invisible church. The breaking off of the branches means that the olive tree represents the visible church, where branches are both grafted in and broken off. Please get that, because otherwise this image will be of no use to you. You have to understand that the olive tree represents the visible church. Some of the branches of this tree, in particular, Paul has in mind the unbelieving Jews of the first century, were broken off. And other branches, Paul refers to these branches as you, because in this portion of Romans 11, he's directing his comments particularly toward the Gentiles. That is, you Gentiles are these unnatural branches that are being grafted in. And with this simple image, Paul gives us a picture of the church. Not only of the church in the first century, but the church right now in the 21st century, indeed throughout all of history. So let's explore this image just a bit before we move on to the rest of the passage. Now, unlike the previous illustration, which had two parts, this one has three. I think that's why Paul moves to it. This illustration has a root, it has natural branches, and it has wild branches. Three parts. So we have to stop and ask ourselves, what's the root? And many, many scholars say, well, it's obvious what the root is. You think about the tree of the church, it must be Abraham, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. I think to some degree, that's a right answer, but it's an incomplete answer. One Lutheran scholar adds this qualification. The only qualification needed is that the patriarchs are a holy root, not because of any innate worth or merit of their own, but by virtue of God's election of grace. Or as other scholars would put it, the root is actually not so much the patriarchs, but the promises of God made to and through the patriarchs. I like that. I think that's a better answer. But your pastor's going to want to qualify this even a bit more. Where do you receive promises? All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ and in Christ alone. I think it's right for us, in this sense, to think of Christ being the true root of the olive tree. And that actually shouldn't surprise us. When we read Isaiah, we're told there that Jesus is both the root and the offspring of Jesse, Jesse being David's father. So this idea of Jesus himself being the root of the church, and also someone who in time who's born into the church in the first century, is a biblical truth. It will help you to realize when you think about the root of this tree, the visible church, to always be thinking about Christ. Otherwise, you may start thinking that actually we're dependent upon Abraham. We're not dependent upon Abraham. We're dependent about Christ and Abraham in him. So what's the root? Is it Abraham? Is it the promises to and through Abraham? Or is it Christ? I think the biblical answer is yes, right? What God has joined together, let not man rend asunder. But I'm going to use Christ as a shorthand here, meaning in particular the promises that God has made to Jesus Christ in the Abrahamic covenant. So remember that Abraham is a father of the faithful, but he isn't the father of the faithful because we trust in Abraham or try to gain our sustenance from him. In this passage, the sustenance is drawn from the root. Abraham is the father of the faithful because, like Abraham, we look to the same object of faith that Abraham had, to God's Messiah. So the question we begin with then is, have you been grafted into this olive tree? And Paul says, well, if you have, don't be arrogant. Right? You didn't do it. If you've been grafted into this olive tree, you've been grafted in by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And that rules out all boasting on our part. That's why one of the great Reformation slogans is Sola Dea Gloria, to God alone the glory. So let's make sure we have this picture right. Paul is saying that the wild branches, that is the Gentiles, have been grafted into the olive tree in the midst of the natural branches, that is the Jews. And both the natural and the wild branches share in the nurturing root of the olive tree. Maybe this is too much information, but I do want to say one thing here. If you ever read more technical commentaries, you're going to discover that they almost all are reacting. Talking about technical commentaries written in the last 100 years or 80 years, they're all reacting against the Holocaust and the horrible anti-Semitism of the 20th century, which is a true evil. But they actually end up distorting the biblical truth by trying to make it as though the Gentiles are getting their nourishment from the Jews. Don't you see, we should celebrate the Jews because of the blessing they are to us. But Paul could hardly be clearer, right? Our nourishment and the Jewish nourishment comes from the same place. It's not that Gentiles are dependent upon Jews, it's Jews and Gentiles together are dependent upon Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why I think it's important that you would include Christ as being at the heart of the root of this tree. I think we can already see how helpful this picture is. How many olive trees are there? Don't look at the bulletin. How many olive trees are there? There is one olive tree. That means there is one people of God. Now, if you've been familiar with dispensationalism, I know some of you are. When I was in my 20s, I was part of a dispensational church. They have two people of God. They have a Jewish people of God who is offered the kingdom, but they reject it. At least that's their theory. And so there's a hidden parenthesis entirely unforeseen in the Old Covenant prophets. That's the church age. Now, they actually make a mistake here because they assume the church age is made up of Gentiles, but as Paul's making clear, it's Jews and Gentiles. But you have the church age that then gets raptured out at the end of history. Well, not quite the end of history, because then you have a 1,000-year reign where God's first people, the Jewish people, have their kingdom on earth. So you have a Jewish people of God and a church people of God primarily made up of Gentiles. But beloved, Paul says there is one olive tree, one people of God. Or as I said earlier, remember when you hear the Exodus story, that's our story too. So the first thing I want you to remember this morning is that there is only one olive tree because there is only one people of God. But Paul anticipates how this word picture could be badly misused. Look at verse 19 with me. Paul says, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. You see, some Gentile Christians might have been tempted to boast against the Jews, particularly unbelieving Jews, to boast with this sense of saying, the bad part, the bad branches have been broken off so that the good branches could be grafted in. And the Greek here actually makes an emphasis on the word I. You might say, branches were broken off so that I would be grafted in. It's all about pride. I mean, you know what a good catch God got when he got me. It was really an upgrade, right? I'm glad to see you chuckling just a little bit there. No, we are not upgrades. God did not score when he got me into his kingdom. I, like you, am a sinner saved by grace. As Cranfield puts it, no amount of boasting on the part of the branches which have been grafted in can reverse the relation to the root. Let me say that again. No amount of boasting on the part of the branches which have been grafted in can reverse the relation to the root. One of the benefits of realizing that the root is Jesus Christ is this rules out Jewish boasting every bit as much as it rules out boasting on the part of Gentile believers. We are not the source of our own salvation. We are those who so desperately needed to be rescued entirely by God's grace that the only way we could be rescued is for God himself to take a true human nature and die in our place. Beloved, he did not do that because you were a great catch. He did that because he's a great savior. All boasting stems from failing to acknowledge our complete dependence upon the God who freely gives us his saving righteousness, totally apart from our own works. So the first thing I want you to see is that there's only one olive tree. And the second thing I want you to see this morning is that every branch in the olive tree is there by grace and by grace alone. Paul's response to all such boasting is blunt and to the point. Verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." I think it's important for us to take note of how the branches get grafted in and broken off, right? It's not like the branches are all volunteering on both sides of this. The passive, "they were broken off," it's what scholars call a divine passive. It means God is the actor. And that becomes explicit in the very next verse. God did not spare the branches that were without faith. The Lord is the one who's cutting off unbelievers from his visible church, and the Lord is the one who is grafting in new branches through faith. Now, how does this happen practically in history? It happens a lot of ways. It's not just one way. So it may be that people are so in love with the world, they simply walk away from the church. And then the elders declare that person, because they haven't repented and come back to the church, is a broken off branch. Sadly, that happens. It happens today. It happened in the first century. Sometimes people are in persistent sin. And although Christ-ordained officers, the elders, have called this individual to be turned, to repent, the person persists in their rebellion. We have to excommunicate such an individual. Sometimes people remain in the visible church until the day they die. But I want you to realize that at death, every unbeliever is broken off from the visible church. Nobody makes it into the church triumphant unless they are vitally united with Jesus Christ. Now, there's a sobering truth here about the fact that people make it all the way to death as members of churches. It's one of the reasons why we need to take church discipline seriously, although that's not going to break off all the branches. That's not our responsibility, it's God's. Think about these words from Jesus. Jesus gives us this very sobering warning. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There are people in the history of the church, and Jesus says there are many of them. I think actually people are willing to acknowledge there are people. But we don't take Jesus' warning seriously enough until we realize Jesus warns us that there are many such people who will be saying, "Lord, Lord," at the last day, who are active in the church. These people were described as prophesying and casting out demons, but they never actually trusted in Christ himself. Here's the key point. The Father is purifying the church, which is the bride of Christ. Some unbelieving branches are broken off while they live, while others are broken off when they die. But every branch that is not vitally united to Jesus Christ by faith will be pruned by the Father. In the new heavens and the new earth, the visible and the invisible churches will be identical. Whether through self-willed pursuit of worldly pleasures, formal church discipline, or at death, nobody who is separated from Christ because of their unbelief will make it into the church triumphant, and not a single one of the Lord's elect will be missing. Not even one. Who does the breaking off? God. Who is broken off? Those who persist in unbelief. Actually, I should have given you a second to think about that one. You know, many people, when you ask who is broken off, and they're reading this passage, they answer, the Jews. Do you understand how wrong that is? Paul does not say that all the natural branches are broken off. He says some. God is not replacing a Jewish church in the Old Testament with a Gentile church today. He's breaking off the unbelieving branches, and he's grafting in new ones as he purifies and builds the bride for his son. Why were they broken off? The people cut out of the church in the first century, like those being cut out of the church in the 21st century, are being cut out for the same reason: unbelief. Paul could scarcely be any more clear. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. Wonder how many of you know the name E.P. Sanders. E.P. Sanders was one of the leading lights, if you can call it lights, I don't know if that's an appropriate term, of the new perspective on Paul. E.P. Sanders taught that people get into the church by grace alone, through faith alone, but they stay in the church through your own covenant faithfulness. Think about that for a moment. You get in by grace alone, through faith alone, but you stay in because of your own covenant faithfulness. Beloved, that is not what Paul is teaching. That is not what the entire Bible is teaching. I want you to see how far removed what E.P. Sanders is saying, which actually swept through the New Testament world of scholarship, is so far removed from the Bible. Paul does not say that some branches were grafted in through faith, but were later broken off because they failed to move on to stage two. Beloved, there is no stage two. Paul says they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. As the formula of Concord, that's the Lutheran Confession of Faith, puts it, Paul attributes to faith alone the beginning, the middle, and the end of everything. And all faithful Christians shout back, Amen. That's the third thing I want you to remember about the olive tree. Branches are broken off because of their unbelief, while the branches that remain in the tree remain by faith and faith alone. Where does that leave human boasting? Well, you know the answer, but Paul gives it to us explicitly. Paul says, if you were feeling proud about being grafted into the Lord's olive tree, you really ought to be afraid. Think about that for a moment. If you feel proud about being grafted into the Lord's olive tree, you really ought to be afraid. For pride is the opposite of saving faith. You understand that? Pride and saving faith don't belong together. They don't fit together. And so if you're proud about being a Christian, you very well may not be a Christian at all. Now let's make sure we're clear about what Paul is and isn't saying. Paul is not encouraging all Christians to go through life terrified that they might not really be saved. That is not what he's saying. Paul is not encouraging Christians to go through life doubting the sufficiency of Christ as their perfect Savior. If you go back just a couple chapters to Romans chapter 8, Paul had given us that beautiful, beautiful testimony of assurance that he is confident that nothing in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The ordinary state for the Christian is to be assured of salvation. Paul isn't saying that all of you should be afraid. He's saying if you're proud that you're in the church, that should make you afraid, right? Because pride is the opposite of saving faith. So what do you do if you're right now thinking, I don't know, sometimes maybe I am proud. We are, after all sinners. What do you do? Do you look inside yourself and question, do I have enough faith? Absolutely not. Let me say that again. Absolutely not. Faith, that is saving faith, is not discovering that you have enough faith. It's not faith in yourself. Saving faith is looking outside of yourself. What you do if you look inside yourself and you see pride is you look outside of yourself to Jesus Christ. And that's where you're going to find assurance of salvation. Martin Luther once said, Actually, he might not have. A lot of things get ascribed to Luther that maybe Luther didn't say. I don't know where he said this, but it does sound like Luther. And it's worth you remembering anyway. The words attributed to Martin Luther go like this. When I look at myself, I don't see how I could be saved. But when I look to Jesus, I don't see how I could be lost. Isn't that good? When I look to myself, I don't see how I could be saved. When I look to Jesus, I don't know how I could be lost. And so the application is obvious. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For as the Holy Spirit plainly promises, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul continues, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. The ESV says note, but this is actually a really strong assertion. I know it's old English, but I like behold here. Right? Paul's grabbing us and saying, pay attention to this. This is my conclusion. Right? So Paul says, look then, behold therefore. He wants us to pay attention to where he's going. Now, in light of everything that we've just heard, what do you think Paul's conclusion would be? Here's what it's not. It's not about you. It's about God. Michael Middendorf, very fine Lutheran scholar, puts it like this. His main lesson focuses upon neither Jews nor Gentiles, neither human faith nor unbelief. Instead, Paul makes an important assertion about God. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. First, the severity. Almighty God is not a cream puff. He is not a cosmic grandfather who smiles upon you while you're rebelling against him in cosmic treason. As the author of Hebrews warns us, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the ones who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And once again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Beloved, this is not a God to trifle with. Nevertheless, the major note of Scripture is not that God is a just God who brings vengeance on his enemies. That is true, but that's not the major note of Scripture. The major note of God's word is the astonishing news that the Lord in his kindness has rescued some of us, rescued many of us from the wrath that is to come. That's the main point of Scripture, is God's amazing grace to us in Jesus Christ. God has grafted us into Christ, and therefore he has brought us into his own family as his very own daughters and sons. It's precisely because the Lord's grace is so amazing that we should not give up on the branches that have been cut off. I want to slow down and say that to you again. It is precisely because God's grace is so amazing that we should not give up on the branches that have been cut off from the visible church. Look at verses 23 and 24 with me. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own tree? This is the final thing I want you to remember about the olive tree. God isn't finished yet. It's the point of the whole chapter. God isn't finished yet. Almighty God has the power to graft them in again. Beloved, this is good news when we think about the mass of unbelieving Jews in the world, but it's also good news when we think about the covenant children of the church that have walked away for a time. It's good news when you consider your family members who at one time were part of the visible church and are no longer. God has the power to graft them back in again, and God isn't finished yet. Their fall is not necessarily final. God's grace and power is greater than we imagine. And so long as this present age continues, we know that God isn't finished yet. And so we ought to pray and never to lose heart. That is our calling. We are to keep crying out to our God who has the power to graft them back in. And if the Lord continues to graciously graft in those wild branches who were strangers to the promises, why would he not also graft back in those who were by his grace covenant children? So remember the olive tree as a God-given picture of the visible church. Remember that there is only one olive tree because there is only one people of God. Remember that all the branches, including all of us, are in the olive tree by grace and grace alone. Remember that branches are broken off because of their unbelief, while branches that remain in the tree remain by faith, in faith alone. And as you weep for those who are alienated from the life-giving nourishment of being grafted into the olive tree, remember that God isn't finished yet and that he has the power to graft many more people into his church. And if all the struggles of this world are making you weary, perhaps there's one more thing you should remember about the olive tree, which is Christ's visible church. The church is sometimes racked with troubles. So remember those words that we sung right before the sermon. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Praise be to Jesus. Amen.